Well, good morning and welcome. Thank you for your patience and your grace. I'm a long-winded person, so sticking to the timeline today was pretty brutal for me. But anyways, let's turn our thoughts to this portion of God's Word. And today, of course, is the ending, in a sense, of this series that we've been looking at, this book of Ecclesiastes, what this teacher has to say and how we ought to make sense of the teacher's sayings. So I thought it would be good this morning as we start just to remind ourselves what this book is about. What have we been doing the last several weeks? Well, to remind us, the book of Ecclesiastes is an invitation to join the teacher on his quest for the meaning and purpose of life. What's life all about? How do we know that's what life's about? And the teacher has been gathering wisdom from all his many experiences. This observation and that observation and this experience and what I read here and what I watched on TV here, you could imagine today. What this person said. And what's striking about the teacher's quest is what's at the center of the quest. Unlike any other book in the Bible, at the center of the teacher's quest is himself. His experiences. His observations. His reasoning to try to figure things out. What he has seen, what he has concluded. The use of that first person singular, I, is filled throughout the book. What does the teacher think? That's what this book has shown us. A journal of that quest. And what's the result of this independent, if you will, autonomous search for the meaning of life? Well, we're told the result right out of the gate in chapter 1, verse 14, and now again, in a way that sort of envelops the whole book and concludes it, we're told that same conclusion in chapter 12, verse 8. What's the result? It's all meaningless. It's all a chasing after the wind. This quest to understand on the basis of his experiences, his reasoning, is a flawed quest. It's a burdensome quest. It's problematic. Meaning is elusive. Life is like a vapor. Life is filled with anomalies, with inconsistencies, with enigmas. There's a major gap between what the teacher has learned from his faith tradition, raised as an Old Testament believer in that tradition, what he knows on the basis of that tradition. There's a significant gap between that and what he experiences, what he observes in life and in the world. And those gaps that are created throughout this book are problematic for the teacher. This quest is like a chasing after the wind. Just when you think you got it, it's a little bit further outside his reach. He can't get a handle on the meaning of life. But in this final section, there are two important clues that were given in the text. Two clues that I believe help us fill in those gaps, help us bring some kind of resolution to what this teacher is trying to do. And so this morning, in the brief time we have, I want to just reflect with you on these two clues. The first clue comes in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. We could summarize it with one word: rejoice. Rejoice. Look with me at verse 7. Throughout this book, there's been a phrase that's recurred a number of times, life under the sun. And if you've noticed as we've gone along, life under the sun is often, it often feels like a phrase of resignation for the teacher. You know, sort of like, well, life is filled with all these conundrums, so life under the sun, just enjoy what, you know, enjoy it while you can. Suck it up, get on with life, try to make sense of it. It's been a weak attempt, really, to try to find solace in the face of all the enigmas life brings. Sort of seize the day. Make the best that you can out of life. But verse 7 is a pretty striking shift of tone. Life under the sun, in chapter 11, verse 7, is sweet. It's pleasant. Two metaphors of taste, which is quite striking. The teacher is inviting us into a tasting of the goodness, of the sweetness, of the pleasantness of life. Life is truly good. the teacher concludes. A tone that continues in verse 8. However many years you're given to live, enjoy them all, the teacher says. Now, of course, the tension remains. Let them remember the days of darkness. They're going to come. They're many. And yet, even in the face of this reality that days of darkness will come in life, and for many of us, those days of darkness will be many, the call remains in the face of these enigmas to rejoice. However many years God gives you, enjoy them all. It's a call to a daily discipline of learning to rejoice, of learning to give thanks, of enjoying the goodness of life. And I just want to stop for just a second here and ask, so how are we doing on that? Take a few seconds and reflect on this past week. Could you honestly say that you enjoyed every day and every hour of every day? That's what the teacher's calling us to. Whatever life brings, find a way to rejoice, which is a much richer word, of course, than being happy. Doesn't mean, you know, were you happy every day? But even in the midst of awful circumstances, have you found a way to rejoice? It's an unashamed invitation to enjoy and rejoice in the goodness of life. And to do so, we're told, in your youth. Now, the teacher isn't, therefore, writing this only to young people, but it's the youth is, again, a bit of a metaphor. And the sense of what the teacher's saying here is while you're young, as soon as you can, set the foundations in place for your life. Don't wait until you're older to enjoy life. In fact, make this a discipline at a very young age to learn the discipline of enjoying and rejoicing in the goodness of life. In fact, it's striking. The Talmud, which is an Old Testament commentary by Jewish rabbis, has a comment on this verse, and I quote, "Everyone must give an account before God of all the good things one saw in life and did not enjoy." God's going to hold us account to whether or not we enjoyed the good life that God has made and given to us. And of course, the imagery just gets even more striking when the teacher talks again to the young person and says, follow the ways of your heart. Live from the heart. Whatever your eyes see, enjoy them, delight in them. Is the teacher suggesting some kind of crass hedonism here? Like, whatever your heart desires, do it. Whatever your eyes see, take it in. Not necessarily, because as we read in verse 10, concluding this opening section, the teacher says, but banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off troubles. Get rid of evil. Don't give in to the evil desires of your heart, but give in to the good desires. Follow the good things in life and learn to enjoy them. Now, unfortunately, this vision for life, to enjoy the abundance, the goodness, that often doesn't match up with what normal people experience when they experience Christians. In fact, a lot of people outside the church, when they encounter a Christian, the first thing that probably does not come to mind is somebody who revels in the goodness of life. Would your non-Christian friends say that about you? Boy, they revel in the goodness of life. They have such a grand time. They're filled with joy. Often, it's quite the opposite. Christians, those people that go to church, they're always trying so hard to do the right things. They're so caught up on rules and laws and expectations and what Christians ought to do. And sometimes, if we're honest, Christians can sound like just outright deniers of creation and its goodness, always talking about the bad, the evil things in the world, the decline in our culture, our bodies. And it can create this impression that the Christian's hope is being rescued out of this body and out of this world. But the reality that Christ's resurrection holds out for us, a reality that the teacher's words here point us to like a faint whisper, is that life one day will be marked by overwhelming joy. life. And all that life was meant to offer us will be restored to us. Life will be filled with inexplicable, indescribable joy. A joy that will be personal. Whatever this life has taken away from you, your health, your unfulfilled dreams, your unmet expectations, your loved ones, all of it will be restored to you one day. And it will become even greater than it ever was in this life. Every death will be undone. Every dream will be fulfilled. You will have the body you always wanted. You'll finish the projects you never got to. You'll miss out on nothing that this life took away from you. That is the hope of the resurrection. In all of the faint whispers of joy that we see in this text, that we see in our lives, will become loud exclamations resounding for all eternity. See, that's the thing about joys in this life. They don't last. From that amazing dessert that's gone way too soon, to that incredible holiday that ends too early, from the child who grows up so fast and is out of the home, to that long-awaited trip to Disneyland that comes and goes, the joys of life don't last. And every experience of joy in this life is both for our present enjoyment, and like the words of the teacher here, they are a faint whisper pointing us to the reality that we will experience a joy one day that will last forever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ secures a future joy that will last for all eternity, a holiday that never ends, a child that never grows old. Life on the new earth will make Disneyland look like the most boring place on the earth. There's a second clue. Besides rejoice, let's go back to our text, chapter 12 now, verse 1. The teacher calls us to remember. To remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Like the call to rejoice, this call to remember is a foundational one. Remember your Creator while you're young. Lay the foundations to your life early on. Make remembrance part of your life's habit. And do that, we're told, before the days of trouble come. Second part of verse 1. And verse 1 begins to unfold, as the following verses do, all the way up to verse 7, the troubles that will come. Verse 1 pictures the trouble that comes often in old age. Days will come when we don't enjoy life anymore. And then in verse 2 and following, the teacher begins to use language that sounds like an Old Testament prophet, talking about the very end of history, where the moon and stars will darken, the sun will be extinguished, the day of the Lord will come, and dread will fill the earth. The kind of trouble that society will experience as well. Verse 3, keepers of the house will tremble, strong men will be made low. Those looking through the windows grow dim. It's an image of lost hope, of despair. The kind of trouble we keep reading that closes down the streets. The birds stop singing. There's an eerie silence that will fall on the face of the earth. The kind of trouble we keep reading in verse 5 and following, where people are scared. Danger fills the streets. All of creation is bent under the weight of this trouble. The grasshopper struggles to drag himself along. What an evocative image. The kind of trouble that leads to death, where the spirit will return to God and the body will lie in the dusty grave. And in the face of this death, in the face of this decay that's coming on the earth, that is here, that will come, the teacher says, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator before these realities suck the life out of us. What is this call to remember? Two things really stand out here, and with this I want to close. First of all, this call to remember your Creator is an invitation, quite honestly, just to remember our place. To remember that we are creatures, that we're not the Creator. God is the Creator, and to remember our creaturely status, if you will, and that's to remember the things that we're not. We are not the beginning of everything. We were born into a creation in which we take a part. We are not the masters of everything. We're not autonomous. As the teacher is, as he goes on this quest, trying to figure out life on his own. That's not who we are. We're in relationship to a creator. Life will only make sense when we account for that reality. God is creator. We are not. Jacques Ellul expounds on the teacher's thoughts here with this commentary on this verse. All the evils, and I choose my words carefully, all the evils of the world stem from us taking ourself to be the creator. When we put ourselves in the place of God, all hell breaks loose on earth and in our lives. Remember your creator. The second thing that's striking here is this word, remember. Remember. It's more than just simply recalling mentally. You know, this isn't a memory thing. Like, do you recall these facts? It's much richer than that. In fact, this call to remembrance is very similar to the final call of this book, to fear God. To fear God is the same thing as remembering God. They're synonyms for us in this passage. This call to remember represents the radical difference between a life in which you place yourself at the center, as the teacher has, and a life in which God is at the center. And what you put at the center of your life will make radical difference to how you experience life and life's meaning and life's purpose. And the book of Ecclesiastes, in one sense, could be read as a failed attempt of trying to find the meaning of life by putting myself at the center. This is what you run into. At the end of the day, life doesn't make sense. Meaning's elusive. And here at the very end of the book, the teacher's coming back home after his journey and learning a hard lesson. Life will only make sense when God is at the center. Fear God. Remember your creator. And to remember something is, I think, a better translation of the word. It would be to meditate. To meditate on this thing, to meditate on this reality until the reality of God is the biggest reality in our lives. To remember is to reflect on something until you're moved by it. Another way to think about it, to remember, to meditate on your Creator is to take the truth about God and move it from your head to your heart to your hands so that it becomes real. So that it moves you to action. And together, these two clues, rejoice, remember, drive us to the very heart of the gospel and to the very heart of a dynamic that must shape the Christian life, a dynamic of learning to rejoice and to remember in all that Christ has done for us. As the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament, he urges us to not forget Christ in all his benefits, forgiving us from all of our sin, washing us and making us clean, covering our nakedness and our shame, giving us a new identity, a new name, calling us brothers and sisters, friends, filling our lives with vision and purpose, inviting us to follow his mission to renew all things. And we could go on and on. Do you know the benefits of Christ? Are you daily rejoicing in those benefits, remembering your Creator, your Redeemer? It's how we grow in the Christian life, by building a discipline of rejoicing, remembering. Because when Christ and His grace becomes the center reality of our life, when we rejoice and remember in all that Christ has accomplished through His death and resurrection, it's then that we'll find the power to live a life of fearing God and keeping his commandments, which, as the teacher ends this book, holds out before us, this is the purpose of life. This is what we're destined for. This is what we're made for. Fear God. Keep his commands. How do we do that? Learning to rejoice in our Creator, in our Redeemer, in the goodness of life that he's given us, and most of all, in what Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross. And as we rejoice, to remember, to make that reality, Christ, him crucified, the very center of our lives, the center of our thinking, the center of all that we do, of all that our life is about. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of your word and this book that we've had the privilege of studying over the last several weeks. And Father, as our time in this part of your word comes to a close, I pray that these two words would echo in our hearts this coming week. This call to rejoice in the goodness of life, to rejoice most of all in all the benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ, all that Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. Would you make us a people who learn to rejoice deeply in those things? And also, Lord, would you cause us to remember? May we not leave this place, Lord, and forget everything we heard, forget the things we believe, and find ourselves tomorrow morning stuck in a different way of looking at the world. But would you build into our lives the habit of remembering, of meditating on the truth of your word, the reality of you as our creator and redeemer? And would we remember those truths, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that they might move us to action, to a life of fearing you and obeying your commands? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.